You would please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. That'll be our text. Philippians 1 and 2 will be the text of the lesson this evening. The week surely has flown by. I've enjoyed it immensely. I'll save some more personal remarks for after the invitation song so that we can get into what's most important and the reason why we're here, to worship God, to open His Word, and to see what we can learn from it, to be edified and built up by our time together. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 contains this statement: "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This one verse, the more you think about it, the more profound it becomes. It sums up Christianity. It is the ultimate perspective on life and the ultimate perspective on death. To the extent that we can make these words our own, then we are headed in the right direction, following our Lord, walking in the light. To the extent that we look at those things and we say, well, I can't quite say that completely, then it highlights the areas in perhaps in which we need to grow as a Christian. So tonight what I'd like to do is just think about this statement, in particular in its context. What's Paul saying here? What does he mean by this? How can we understand it? How can we live these words and take them in so that we can say with Paul, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Just a few words about the background of this statement and its context. Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome, where he's waiting to find out what's going to happen to him. This is not how he imagined his trip to Rome to be. If you recall the end of the Roman letter, we won't go there now, but he wrote to them and he was intending to come and visit. And he had big plans. He was going to stop by Rome on his way to Spain. He looked forward to meeting the brethren there. He hadn't been to see them yet. He was encouraged by the thought of being able to share with them in spiritual things and that they could help him on his way as he was going to go further from there on his journey and do great things for the Lord. That's what Paul's plan was, but that's not the way that it turned out. You might recall he said, "I've got one thing to do before I come. I've got to go to Jerusalem." And things didn't go well. When he went to Jerusalem, he ends up being arrested. Some time passes, quite a few events, but he ends up there in Rome, and he's waiting now to appear before Caesar. So he made it to Rome after all, but not at all the way he thought he would. He's not able to go out and be with the churches. He's not able to go out and do evangelism. He's stuck in lockdown. But notice that he made use of his time in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul had not let his circumstances prevent him from proclaiming the gospel. If he can't be out in the community, then he'll preach to the guards. If he can't be out with the churches, he'll probably talk to his fellow inmates, the people who are, I'm sure, anybody that crossed his path. In fact, you might recall, flip over to the very end of the letter, look at some of the greetings at the very end. Philippians 4, 21 and 22. Paul writes, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Wouldn't it be fascinating to know who are these people in Caesar's house who were brethren, and how did they learn the gospel? Who taught them? I wouldn't be at all surprised if it wasn't Paul himself or a sequence of events that started with Paul having been under arrest and being able to talk to the guards, and who knows if that's how it spread. We don't know. There were already Christians in Rome, so it could have been some other way. But it wouldn't surprise me a bit for Paul to have found a way to use even his circumstances there in jail to further the cause of the Lord. In fact, that's what he says. Not only was he talking to those who would cross his path as he was under arrest, but also he used his time to write letters, such as the one we're reading. And I don't know if he could have understood at the time. Maybe he did. But it's interesting to consider how that worked out for the Lord's cause. When Paul was under arrest and he wasn't able to go in person and be somewhere, he wrote to them, and here we sit tonight, 2018, reading these letters, in part because he couldn't go in person and he had to send his thoughts by a written form. And then as a result of that, we're blessed to be able to read those we've handed this mail down through the years so that we can read these things tonight and ponder the thoughts that Paul had and learn from them and be encouraged by them. And so it's interesting just to notice his good example of when life doesn't work out the way we might have imagined it would, to have the attitude that Paul did, to say, how can I still use whatever circumstances I'm in to the glory of God? And that's really all part of saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I suppose that there's probably quite a few here, if not everyone, who could share in some way in the thought that maybe things haven't turned out exactly like you dreamed they would. Maybe you had a plan. Maybe there was some other thing that you thought the way things would work out. And maybe you didn't picture this is where you'd be sitting tonight, or this is how things would end up. But does that mean that we can't serve the Lord and can't use our opportunities and the people who we meet and come in contact with to still be an example and be an influence on those around us? I think Paul gives us a great example of that, and it's really, as I said, at the heart of this message tonight. As he is sitting there, it becomes clear as we continue reading that he has given some thought to how his case is going to turn out. He's on trial. He will be on trial. He's going to appear before Caesar. And the question is, what's Caesar going to say? And it seems there's really two options. He's either going to be released, charges dropped, case dismissed, go on your way, or it would be the, thumbs down if Caesar held his life in his hands. And Paul clearly gives some thought to this as he expresses this himself in the letter. In verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or death." So he's given some thought to this, and he's sort of pouring out his personal reflections about the matter in this letter to the Philippians from his jail there. And he's thinking, well, I've thought about how this is going to go, and I've come to the conclusion that I hope that I'll be courageous, and that God will be glorified whichever way it goes. It reminds me really of the attitude that we find in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel, where they were on trial and their life was in the balance, and they said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They've given that some thought as well, and they decided, however this thing goes, whatever the outcome, we're going to stand with God. I think Paul had come to that same conviction. That here he is, he's thinking about how this is going to turn out, and he says, well, it's his prayer that he would be courageous so that either by life or death, that he would glorify God. And as he continues to talk about this, it seems that he is not sure which of these two options he hoped for. Now that's really strange to consider. You would think, well, obviously anybody who's on trial and they're in the verdict, their life hangs in the balance, that it would be, you wouldn't have to think very hard about how do you hope this is going to go. You wouldn't even think to ask somebody. If you knew somebody was on trial and they were facing the death penalty, it would never occur to you when you're talking to them to say, well, what do you hope happens? I mean, that would be a ridiculous question to even, because of course they want to be exonerated. They want to be set free. Nobody wants to be put to death, right? But notice what Paul says. As we'll continue on this, we come to his fundamental declaration now in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes on to elaborate. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And that's interesting because he's now talking about it as if he's been given a choice. He's saying, I don't know which I'm going to choose. As if Caesar's going to say, well, Paul, what do you want me to do? I mean, see, he's not going to do that. And it's really not something Paul gets to decide. But he's wrestling with which he hopes for. Which option, which outcome is it that he is going to long for, perhaps even pray for? Which way does he want this to go? And again, we're saying, well, why is Paul even torn about this? But he explains what he means in verse 23 and 24. I'm hard pressed between the two. He said, this is a tough decision. Why? He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now we begin to get a clearer idea of why is this a difficult question for Paul? The question is, Paul, what do you want to happen? And he says, it's actually kind of a hard question. It might seem simple on its surface, but actually he's kind of wrestling with this. What does he want to happen? And you think, well, that's crazy, Paul. Why wouldn't you want to be set free? Why wouldn't you want to walk out of here alive and go on your way? And he says, well, on the one hand, the option is to depart and be with Christ. And that is far better. He knew that he had something much better waiting for him. He was looking beyond death. Notice that he doesn't mention the words dying. He doesn't mention execution. But what he's thinking about is who's at the end of that journey. And the word he uses for death is very interesting. Death is sort of a final word, isn't it? When we think of death, it's sort of the end. But he doesn't use a word like that. He said to depart and be with Christ is far better. To depart means to begin a journey, to leave, to go somewhere, to set sail. And I think that it is that kind of image, this word that he's using, to depart, to move on, is far better because where's this journey going to take him? It's going to take him where Christ is. It reminds me of the old hymn, Crossing the Bar, which I believe is in your books, but it's based on a poem by Alfred Tennyson. And it describes this leaving a harbor and setting sail. And of course, it's a picture of dying, but it's a beautiful way of putting it. He says, sunset and evening star in one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. I believe the bar is referring to there's a sandbar, which would kind of break the waves and make the harbor a place where it would be suitable for ships to dock and all that. But as they leave and prepare to set sail and go out onto the open water, they have to cross over that at some point, and then they're going to be out in the deep water moving on. And depending on the conditions, that could either be a difficult thing or an easy thing. And what he's basically hoping for is that it'll be an easy passage, is what the poem is really about. So, may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea, but such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home. It's a picture of a ship that is turning back and going where it had come from originally. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark. May there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. So he's saying, I'm going to set sail, and I hope that it's an easy journey when it happens. But what he's looking forward to is seeing his pilot, seeing the one who's guiding him on this departure. So when Paul speaks of death here in this passage, he says, to depart is far better and to go to be with Christ. What do we know about what's waiting on the other side? Paul, the one thing he says about it here, he doesn't mention streets of gold. He doesn't mention singing. He doesn't mention any of that. He says Christ is there. And wouldn't that be enough? If you knew one thing about what's in heaven, and the one thing you knew is that's where your Savior is, wouldn't that be enough to make it a place you'd want to go and be excited to go to? He says, that's where Christ is. It's almost like I don't need to know anything else. And a lot of times we have all kinds of questions, don't we, about what it will be like. And we all wonder, and the kids ask me, and we try to imagine, and we think about what will it be like, and how will it be, and what will the experience be like. But I would suggest to you, if we really think about this one thing, if that's where Jesus is, that's really what we need to know. That's where we want to be. We want to go to be with Him. And so Paul says, hey, if option A is to depart and be with Christ, that's far better. And in fact, consider what Paul had been through to this point. In serving the Lord, had it been an easy path for him? In fact, he said in one of his letters, he bore in his body the signs, the marks, the scars of his service for the Lord. And he could list off the list as long as your arm of things he had endured. Suffering, beatings, being beaten half to death, day and night in the deep, shipwrecked several times, lashes from the Jews. His service to the Lord was very painful and costly to him. And to be set free would be to continue down that path. A path of ridicule and humiliation and suffering. In fact, he said, I think referring to him and the apostles, that we're sort of being led around as put on display to the world. I mean, they were kind of constantly dying and always in danger. And it's really, he isn't going to be set free to go kick back in a hammock somewhere. That's not the picture. The picture is to be set free, to continue in his service to the Lord at great cost to himself. And so if now, if you're starting to put yourself in the mindset of Paul and you say, this has been a hard, long road. And with a word Caesar could sort of open the door in which you walk through that and you get on the ship and you depart to go be with the Lord. And Paul says, man, there's a big part of me that wants to go. There's a part of me that says, that's better. That's where I want to go. So you can see why he's torn and why he thinks that would be the way to go. And in fact, this hope that we talk about, this hope of going somewhere better, is what gives us a peace about things such as unknown, uncertain circumstances. We can say, as the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If we can really embrace this mindset that the worst thing that could happen is I could die and go to be with the Lord, that really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? If the worst that can happen is that I'll die and I just go be with the Lord, then suddenly it makes things a lot less frightening, I think. If we really understand that concept, to live as Christ, to die is gain. That's a better circumstance for the Christian. And so when viewed from that lens, the scales tilt solidly in favor of the option of saying, well, maybe that is what he should hope for, is that this will be the end of the road for him and that he can go home. But that raises kind of an interesting question then. Does that mean that Christians should long for death? As I thought about that, and I've actually heard someone say this, a preacher say this, and I don't agree necessarily with his thinking on that, but I heard someone say that he was actually going to have a surgery, and he wrote in this post and said, don't, you know, he was hoping, he said it would be good if I didn't went to sleep and didn't wake up, because I thought that's a strange way of looking. Should Christians hope every day? Maybe today's the day. Maybe today I'm going to go home and you wake up in the morning, oh, I'm here again. I got another day. I don't think that's, we don't find anybody in the scriptures, aside from someone who is in extreme agony like Job, who longed for the grave because it would give him some relief. We do find a few examples like that, where someone says, I need some relief. Elijah, you know, at his deepest, darkest moments, is just saying, Lord, I need out. But for the most part, people of faith don't just seem in the scriptures as you read about them to go from day to day hoping maybe today's the day that they'll go to be with the Lord. And we don't see that that's the idea of what it means to be a Christian. Now, what we do see is that we should long for the return of the Lord. Now, that is something that we find very clearly in scriptures, where Peter says, for instance, waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. Or at the end of Revelation, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. And the author responds, amen, come Lord Jesus. And I think we should long for and hasten the Lord's return, because at that point, when he comes and calls us home, it's all over. And all the saints go and we go to be with the Lord. And that is something we should long for. But in terms of hoping whether or not I will continue to live or I would die, I think we get the rest of the story in as we continue reading what Paul says here in our passage. In fact, we see that a long life is seen in scriptures as a blessing. As Paul mentions here, it was a blessing in the old days. I believe it's a blessing now. And that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. We can read, Peter talks about he who would love life and see good days. So it's okay to think, I want to continue to live here. But as we continue to live, with what attitude do we do that? Let's go back to what Paul says, as he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. Verse 23. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. We've already established that. If that's one option, to get on the boat and go home, that's a good option, right? But he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul has sort of worked through this mental process, and for our benefit, he's written it down. And he said, I wrestled with this question of what do I hope for? Do I hope that I will be cut loose, or do I hope that I will be set free and continue to live? And he said, I've made up my mind. As much as I would like to go be with the Lord, I know that it'll be more necessary to stay. But why? For your good. Do you see what he said? For you. It'd be better for you for me to stay. For your joy in the faith. Because I can continue to serve you. There's things here that I can do. There's work that needs to be done that would benefit others. His desire to remain and to live on doesn't come from a panicked clinging to life as if this is all there is. In fact, it comes from this steady mindset that I know where I'm going and it's going to be a better place. But as I look here, I see there's work that I can do and there's people I can serve and there's things I can do for the good of others. And I believe that was what the Lord would want me to do. And that's why I'm needed. And that's why I want to live on. To live is Christ and to die is gain. What a powerful perspective on life. And where do you suppose Paul got this perspective? We see in chapter 2 as we keep reading that he learned this from the Lord himself. Let's continue in chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This whole thing that we've been looking at is the idea of learning to see life from the perspective of not just what do I want, but what would be good for other people. And that's where Paul's kind of worked through in his mind. It would be better for you for me to remain. And he's saying here now, I think the reason he spelled all that out is not just to kind of satisfy their curiosity about his mindset, but to challenge them to embrace this same way of thinking. And he's saying, now you think this way. Don't just focus on yourself. Don't just live for you. Live for others. Consider someone else. Don't just be selfish. And in fact, it says do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't live at all that way. But in humility, consider other people more important than yourself. He's already given us an example in himself of that same mindset. Now he's challenging me and you to adopt this same view of what it means to live. And he says, we got this mind in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, he goes on to say, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Essentially, Jesus was presented with the same choice that Paul has wrestled with from the other side of it. He was already in heaven. That's what Paul says. He was already equal with God. He was enjoying the glory of being there. And he didn't consider that a thing to be grasped or to cling to. But he was willing to let go of that and come and live a life on earth. He was willing, if Jesus was presented with the same question, do you want to remain here in heaven with the Lord where everything's wonderful, or do you want to go and live on earth? Well, that would seem kind of obvious, right? Stay in heaven. Why would anybody, why did my Savior leave heaven to come to earth, right? We sing a song, come to earth below. Why did he do that? Well, because it wasn't for himself, was it? It wasn't for him. He did it for others. He did it to serve. He did it to humble himself and become a servant. He came. He left the glory of heaven. He let go of the equality with God. Took on a human form. Became a servant to others. And in fact, humbled himself so far as to be willing to die. He did all of that not because he was thinking of himself, but because he was living for other people. And what Paul's point here is, you learn to live the same way. See your life as an opportunity to serve other people instead of as an opportunity to live for yourself. And he points to Jesus as the embodiment of that very mentality and idea and way of looking at life. The path to heaven is through a life of service and perhaps suffering here on earth. That's how Jesus, and therefore God has highly exalted him. After he humbled himself, after he served others, after he died, now God exalted him. And Paul sees in himself the same challenge to live on in service to others. If suffering comes with it, then so be it. When the time is right, God will exalt you and he will bring you home to be with him. And so if we adopt that mindset, then we can say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we can make these words our own, that the old me that just lived for me died, and the new me lives for Christ, and Christ lives in me, then we can say with Paul, to live is Christ. That's what it means to say to live is Christ. If I continue living, it's Christ living in me. And if Christ is living in me, then to live is Christ. And if I can say to live is Christ, then guess what else I can say? To die is gain, right? Because if I can say the first half of that, then the second half comes along with it. And if we can say to live is Christ, then we suddenly find the true meaning and purpose in our life. I think a lot of people are wondering, why am I here? And I think a lot of people in the world especially are faced with despair. What's the purpose of my life? What's the point of my existence? What's it all for? And maybe, especially if somebody finds himself limited in some way, maybe by age or who knows what, and they begin to think, well, what am I needed for? Why am I here? What am I doing? What am I accomplishing? Whatever the circumstance may be, people want to know, does my life have some purpose or meaning? And look at, imagine if you ever become convinced that your life doesn't have any purpose or meaning. Think of how dark that picture is. But let me ask you this question. If we can say to live is Christ, if we can say I've been crucified and now Christ lives in me, then you can ask the question this way. Is there somewhere on this world that wouldn't be better off by having more Jesus in it? So whether that person, let's say you got locked up, and I thought about this when I was a kid. I thought, imagine if you got like locked up for life. Yeah, I'm sure other people thought about that, right? What would you do if you knew you're never going to leave this cell again? Like, how would you even want to wake up and continue living if that was your lot? But I would ask, even a jail cell in a prison, could it be a little better if Jesus was there? Could you find your purpose in continuing to live by letting Christ live through you, even under that circumstance? So whether it is on the job, where you work, could the people around you be benefited and blessed by having Jesus there with them, among them? Someone who's letting Jesus live through them and who is going to be of service to other people and going to love other people? Does that make your little corner of the world? Whether it's your neighborhood, whether it's your family, whether it's in the home, whether it's in a nursing home, wherever it is, in an elementary school, wherever it is, wherever we happen to be, if Jesus can live through me, I can make the world, I have my purpose. Because that's what the Lord wants. He wants to live through us in the world. And when we can say that, then we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And now I know why I'm here and I know what my purpose is. Just like Paul says, I've decided what it is. I've got to live on because there's work for me to do. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Everywhere there's a Christian, there's a if that person is living like Christ, it's like a little bright light. And you see those pictures when the plane flies over way at night and they can see there's little spots of light, little towns. Imagine the Lord can look down and he sees this black earth dark with sin, but there's a little light everywhere there's a Christian who's living and letting Christ live in them. You brighten the world. You mentioned, you guys talked about your camp, being salt, being light. That's the whole idea of letting Christ live in us. Then we become a blessing to the world. We become servants to the world. And that's what the Lord has in mind for us. And then if we do that, then we know that whenever that day does come, when we do go home, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Verses 17 and 18 to conclude. He says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if he gets the thumbs down and Caesar says, that's it for you, there's a reason to rejoice in that, right? Because he had lived his life in service to others, and he knows if to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Allow me to paint two pictures for you of two ways of looking at life. On the one hand, consider the point of view of life of a worldly person. Someone who has his mind on the flesh and on this life, who doesn't have faith in God, who is just living life basically like you would if you didn't know anything about the Lord or heaven or hell or the Bible or any of that. Then what would be your point in living? It would be to basically try to enjoy life as much as you can, right? To live it to the fullest, travel, see things, experience things, collect stuff, have fun. And that's because who knows what happens when you die. It may be all over, right? So this is your one shot. You better make it last. You better make it good. You better live it for the fullest, because this is what it's all about, is what's right here. And imagine someone in that circumstance when they try those things and they do those things and they found them all unfulfilling. Or imagine that they're not able to do the things they thought they would. Or life turns out to be very painful. Or their relationships or their job or nothing ends up being like they thought it would be. And they, or what if they begin to suffer and they come to the conclusion that they, all they can see in the future is something that's worse than today. Why should they even want to continue living? And do people ever come to the conclusion there's no point in continuing to live? And that's sad, isn't it? Because really, if you ever stop and think about it, if this is all there is, what if you somehow came to the conclusion this is not all that great? And of course, that whole picture I'm painting is someone that's completely turned inward, focused on me, focused on my feelings, my happiness, my success, my joy. Now consider the flip side. What if somebody is redeemed by the Lord, has their mind transformed, begins to live like Christ, and now they look at life as an opportunity to let Jesus live in them, to be of service to other people, then suddenly, no matter what happens, you have a purpose, you have a need, there's good to be done, and you have the hope that whatever suffering comes, the glory that is to be revealed will outweigh far and above, you know, any kind of difficulty or suffering we have along the way. So with Paul, we can say, hey, I'm ready to go now if that's the way it happens, but if not, I know my purpose, I know my plan, I'm going to live like Christ, I'm going to try to serve other people, and I'll let the Lord deal with bringing me home when the time is right. What an awesome difference that is to have that kind of conclusion. So I would challenge you tonight, perhaps there's someone here even this evening who has not given your life to the Lord. Can you say, for to me to live is Christ? You can only say that if you put on Christ in baptism and you've begun following Him and letting Him live in you. You, where you can say, I've been crucified with Christ. Oh, I'm alive, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what it means to be a Christian. There may be someone even tonight who's come here who hasn't ever made that decision, who hasn't taken that step to give up the controls and say, I want Jesus to start living in me. I'm ready to turn this over to Him and let Him live in me. What a beautiful thing. What an awesome way it would be to wrap up the meeting if there is somebody who wants to make that commitment tonight. Or maybe you made that commitment, but somewhere along the way you shoved Jesus out of the seat and you took back over and you started driving your life in the wrong way again. And that's a terrible thing. He gives us the choice to continue to follow Him or to turn away. And if you have turned away and you want to come back home and you want to make that known in a public way, if there's any way that we can help you tonight, we'd be glad to do so if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.